I extend Christian greetings to each one that is present. What a joy to be here. It truly is, it is a joy to be here. Not because I'm preaching, but as I was out doing my chores this afternoon, the thought came to me, I'm simple by nature, where I don't use a lot of big words. Every word I say, most of you will be able to understand. And the thought came to me, I'm not really going to tell you guys anything new. I'm going to use words that you know exactly what they mean. You've heard them before. But I think we need to remind ourselves that as we see the day appearing, it is very needful that we do this, what we're doing here, the assembling of ourselves together. Iron sharpens iron. And even as we see the day approaching, I think I feel like there's things that are gnawing at our core values, if you will, the things that we were taught that are foundational to our faith. It seems like the world would have us believe otherwise, but maybe talk a little bit more about that a little later on. But I'd just like to remind us that the gathering yourself together is not something that we should be trying to get away from, but that is something we should be promoting. And just so much more, just especially for myself, you know, it seems like the world around us seems to be pushing in on us whether we like it or not. It just does. Things pop up on your phone, on your computer, and you're thinking, well, maybe that's not such a bad idea. And I would ask you to go to Scripture and see what Scripture teaches us about what these devices are trying to show us. In your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 23. This is a bit of a different message for me because usually I will do more preaching verse by verse, but tonight is a little more topical. And so this is one that I preached at the home congregation, but I split it up in two different messages. So in German, they would say, it's a bit of me to chat, schicke. And that means I'll try to be aware of what the time is. I don't aim to put anyone to sleep or bore anyone, but these are words that are so simple, and yet they change our lives continually. So I'd like for us to just take some time and see how we can apply this. So if you go to Matthew chapter 23, I think in verse 24 maybe is where we'll be starting. But while you go there, I'm going to just read to you a little bit here. I looked up some words. Justification is the act of showing something to be right or reasonable. Justification is the act of showing something to be right or reasonable. Sanctification is the act of making or declaring something holy. And upon being converted back in 2009, I didn't know that in my simplicity, it was like Jesus is the answer for everything that we need, everything that we think we need or truly do need. Christ is the answer. He fills whatever it is that we're looking for. What I didn't know that there is this great debate about what's more important, faith or works. And it's really not found a resting place. It just continues to go on. Group number one is that what I would call the faith group will scoff at the idea that Jesus calls for your all. They will call repentance a works-based salvation and focus heavily on justification and almost nothing on sanctification. Everything has to do with me and Christ and really nothing to do with holiness in your life or Christ calling you out of something. Group two is quite different. They are primarily focused on their performance and will become quite judgmental towards others that pay little or no attention to justification. So we can, I mean, it's just, what I did there is point out two ditches to you. And I don't think any of these two are something that we want to do without, but I don't think it's something that we want to live in. So hopefully I can bring a little bit of clarity to that. And you can even, both these ditches can grab verses and start preaching to you what they want to preach to you. So one group can say, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That comes from Galatians 2. Now we go over to James chapter 2, verse 24, and it says, See ye then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And so there you go. There you have it. You can pick whichever side you want to be on. You can take it out of context and fight, you know, have that argument. But I think if we compare Scripture with Scripture, I think it was old Harvey Miller. I shouldn't call him old, but he's older than I am. Harvey J. Miller used to say that we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I think that is key. In anything that, if you want to study out a topic, let Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture. Find your truth out of that. And two things that I would tell you to not look to, one would be Google. Google has its own set of ideas that don't necessarily run parallel with Scripture. And the second one is our culture that we live in. The culture we live in truly wants to form your ideas of what's right and what's wrong. And I'm not saying culture's all bad. We live in culture. But letting it dictate what is our right and our wrong can become a slippery slope. Before I go on, I'm going to read just a little bit out of My Utmost for His Highest. This is out of July 21st. It says, Be aware of placing our Lord as a teacher first. If Jesus is a teacher only, then all he can do is terrify me by erecting a standard I cannot attain. What is the use of presenting me with an ideal I cannot possibly come near? I am happier without knowing it. What is the good of telling me to be what I never can be, to be pure in heart, to do more than my duty, to be perfectly devoted to God? I must know Jesus Christ as Savior before his teaching has any meaning for me other than that of an ideal that leads to despair. But when I am born again of the Spirit of God, I know that Jesus Christ did not come to teach only. He came to make me what he teaches I should be. The redemption means that Jesus Christ can put into any man the disposition that ruled his own life, and all the standards God gave are based on that disposition. That's as far as I'll read in that, but that's in July 21st. That's a yearly, most of you would know what that is. But I find that interesting, and I think that's something we're guilty of sometimes, where we try to make Jesus teacher before he's Savior. Now, the problem with that is the motivation behind it. Because when we try to be what we're not without the Spirit of God, then we're always striving, but we're striving in the wrong way, okay? Because we're doing it so that I measure up or so that I can attain. But when we understand the life in Christ, and I think we say life in Christ, but we hear it so many times and it just kind of like, oh yeah, I get that. But when we understand that the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is night and day. We process things different. We look at things different. There's a different engine on the inside that continues to spur us into action. And I'm a bit of a picture kind of guy, so my mind works in pictures, if you will. Don't let that freak out or anything, because that's just how I... But so what do we call that where we take a piece of bread and we butter the one side and we throw it on a hot pan, then we put a piece of cheese on it, and then another, what do we call that? Another piece of bread? Grilled cheese, yeah. So tonight we're going to just allude a little bit to the grilled cheese, because when I speak of the grilled cheese, the one bread would be sanctification, the other would be justification, and the spirit of adoption is like that piece of cheese that keeps them separated. They go together, but they're two different things. And so when I refer to the grilled cheese, the spirit of adoption is what separates the justification and the sanctification. Maybe that doesn't do anything for you, but I think about that, and it helps me understand how these two need to go together, and yet there is one that comes first, justification. When we understand justification and what that looks like in our hearts, your sanctification will look different than if you're trying to attain justification by your own sanctification. So first of all, we'll talk about justification for just a little bit here. What is it and how does it work? Often when I think of justification, I go back to, I kind of like big trucks. I don't have one just because I'm in that time of life right now where I'm buying vehicles for my daughter, so we're trying to keep with the ones that are a little bit easier on gas. But I like big trucks. But if I was to go tell my wife that I'm going to go buy a big truck just because I'd like to have one, she would very much... come in opposition with that, because I don't have a whole lot of use for a big truck. I don't pull trailers. I don't. Now, if I had a job that entitled pulling heavy equipment with trailers, then it would be justifiable of me to say I'll spend that money because I need it for what I'm doing. So it's justifiable that I would do that. So when I use the word justified, it's like what is our justification based on, I guess? What do we think of when we think of justification? And even in a legal standpoint, with us, we don't really get our own sinfulness, and that's what makes justification hard for us to understand. But how undone and unrighteous and sinfully wicked we are without Christ, we don't understand that. When the Spirit of Christ enters in, he does something to our understanding. And Romans 3:23 says, a lot of us would know that, it says, "But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's like that Romans road verse. But then the next verse says, verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And verse 26 says this, says, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus." And so verse 24 there says freely, being justified freely by his grace. So when we say free, we think, well, it must be cheap. You know, if something's beside the road and it says free, it's like, well, it's not worth taking home because it doesn't work, or it's broken, or that kind of thing. But in this sense, when it says free, I think it's telling us that this is not something that's earned. It's something that's given. It's a gift. And we, so many times we come to it and we say, yeah, we know it's free, but we'd still like to do just a little bit to prove that we're worthy of that grace. It messes with our pride. It messes with our ego. I think it's worse for men than it is for the ladies. But we get to that point where we then start saying things with our mouth, but then our heart engages, and it wants to do something to prove that it is worth something. I'm not that cheap that I just need to just get something for free. Maybe you don't. Maybe you haven't dealt with that. I have. I still do, where it's just like we're, you know, it's still a free gift, and it empowers. Verse 26 says that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so right there, you can just, let's just park it right there. He is the just and the justifier. And so us believing that by faith, entering into that, letting that change, and then verse 25 uses the word propitiation, the means by which our sins are forgiven. Moving on there, I'm going to catch up with you here in Matthew just a little bit. Basically just setting the stage a little bit here for you. I guess at that point, you know, that day when we see Christ face to face, I don't know that we're going to be, I don't know exactly what that's all going to look like, but when we see him face to face and the question comes, why should I let you into heaven? If I don't think we've ever got the full sense of our own unworthiness, and that day we will. We certainly will. We will understand what a difference it is to have Christ in us, but even then, it will be by grace, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. It's that way now, but we'll fully understand it then. But anything else that we would point to is what would keep us from fully embracing justification. But what are some things that we can do to keep us from normalizing amazing grace? I think this is what the church is running up against in the social media world. There's always something new. There's always something fresh. It's always there. You can keep scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling, and it just never runs out. It's just an endless scroll. And then the church is forced to try and like make this dynamic where it's something that draws you in, where you come to Christ and he's got your best life planned out for you. And I'm not seeing that in Scripture. He calls it abundant life. But as far as your best life now, I can't promise you that. In fact, I would promise you the other. Your crucified life is of complete abundance, but your flesh is going to say, this doesn't seem like my best life now. And it's not. Praise God it's not, because we have something to look forward to. And so I'm coming against some, there's people that have written that book, Your Best Life Now, and I would just simply say, if this is as good as it gets, then we don't want what's coming, because we're looking forward to a day when there won't be any more phone calls of what the doctor said. There won't be any more phone calls of, we've all got, or most of us in a room like this size with this many people would have gotten that phone call that you don't want to get. So we look forward to that day. So how comfortable are we with just, or is it difficult for us just to sit and meditate upon the cross? How difficult is that for us? Just to go to a place of solitude and rest in the finished work of Calvary. Or when verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I would like to tell you, brothers and sisters, that this verse is one of those verses that I would like for you to tuck away, not on a piece of paper, but in your heart. So that when things happen in this world and you feel like you've been violated or you've been offended, I would like for you to think about this verse. Not that I'm not trying to put truth on top of pain, because when there's pain in our heart, we need to deal with that pain. What I'm saying is there is a place in that journey where verses like this will bring us right back to reality and put some perspective onto what we're feeling. He became sin who knew no sin. There was a sinfulness that was put on Christ. Not that Christ is sinful, but there was a sinfulness that was put on him because of you and I. This verse is the one where that transition happens. And this is why we call it, as the song says, Amazing Grace. This verse would talk about imputing, which means to represent something, especially something undesirable, as being done, caused, or possessed by someone, an attribute. Or what about Isaiah 53, when it's no longer a mystery that he took all these beatings and by his stripes we are healed? I think we cheat ourselves of a great amount of peace and in our oneness with Christ, not allowing ourselves, because the world we live in would say in order to be productive, you need to keep going, you need to push on. And we've kind of we've replaced the word workaholic with successful. And so what I'm doing is asking us to slow down, drink deeply, let it soak in. So justification is this first piece of bread, if you will. One thing I thought about is last January a year ago, I was called about a job that would involve me having CDLs, so I had to go to a personal trainer up in Niles, Michigan. And so I went up there for about a month, a little over a month. And to say the least, it was nerve-wracking. I mean, you're trying to shift gears, you're losing gears, you're not finding, things are grinding, it's not that, it gets a little, yeah. So, but one thing I thought about is, what would it have looked like? Because I knew that when I'm done with my trainer, there's still a final test that needs to happen. There's still a place I need to go and actually pass the test. This was just my trainer. What would it have looked like if I could have spent some time with my trainer and then on his account gone to the actual drive test and just said, I've spent time with this guy, and because of his instruction, I would have just passed because of me spending time with him. And in a way, that's kind of a bad analogy, but in a way, that is, we are finishing on someone else's account. When it comes to justification, we are finishing well on someone else's account. This is what gives you hope in sanctification. Understanding that your sanctification is not in how well you perform or how good of a person you are. Because we understand in justification that there is none good. None. Think about the most holy person you know. He's still not good. Without Christ, still not good. And so, moving on here to Matthew 13, I'm getting to Matthew 23, we'll get there just soon here. Matthew 13, verse 44, talks of the parable of the guy who found a treasure in a field. You all know what it says. He says he found the treasure, and then for joy thereof, he went and sold everything that he had so that he could go buy the field. One thing that impresses me about that is such a simple analogy of salvation, where he found something that meant more to him than everything he had. So he sold what he had and went and bought the field. Why did he do that? For joy thereof. See, when I have to convince someone to be a Christian, they're not selling all they have for joy thereof. They're doing it to try and make me or appeal to what I'm asking them, what I'm selling them, and so they sign it. Yeah, I'll be a Christian, but it's not for joy thereof. When it's for joy thereof, it's a completely different, the engine behind it is totally different. In fact, I would say at that point, what we call that treasure, I think their only companion at that point would be deception and misery at its best. Because someone entering into a relationship with Christ is not based upon how well you present the gospel. Someone can get saved all by themselves without a Bible. It's just, have they found that treasure? Are they willing to sell everything that they've had, that they have, and to go by that field? Sanctification, the action of making or declaring something holy. First of all, we'll take a look at external sanctification. This is where we'll be reading in Matthew 23, verses 24 to 28. So we'll be reading right now in Matthew 23. It says, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of exhortation and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, and the outward outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead man's bone and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye are all also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." In verse 28 there it says, unto men, because men really can't see further than the outside. But there's one who sees the inside. Drawing a little bit of attention to this, if you're interested in buying a car, an old restored car, you show up and the car looks beautiful on the outside. Absolutely not a scratch or a dent, not a flaw. But then you say, but then the guy wants to sell it to you, but then you say, actually, I haven't seen under the hood. Let's pop the hood. And you pop the hood, and nothing's been done on the underbody or in the engine compartment. Would you buy the car? No. Because it's only been restored on the outside, not internally. See, that's at best, that's all man can do. Du musst desto und du musst so do. You need to do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you have to start doing this, and you need to stop that. And it continues on that, and what happens is the pressure builds on the inside. The inside stays the same. If anything, it gets worse. See, this is what makes the gospel dynamic, because the gospel enters into the inside, and then the purification process starts moving out. There was a situation where a man was sitting with another man, and the way I understood it, he didn't really want to be there, but he had to be there for stipulations of things that he wanted later on in life. And he was wearing a shirt that was embarrassingly vulgar. It should not have been worn in public. But he was that's him. That he was expressing himself. And so as time goes on, his heart changed in the presence of this other guy. And at one point he apologized for the shirt. And the guy goes, "Well, you've wore that shirt a couple days now. Why are you seeing it now?" And he said, "Well, you know, since the inside changed, suddenly this shirt is becoming something that is embarrassing to me." That is how the Holy Spirit works. It's not, you know, hey, I can tell you, don't, or someone can tell me, you shouldn't be wearing that, and it might be true, but the reality is very likely my exterior is reflecting what's going on in my interior. So, we go on here, scrubbing the outside many times just makes us tired and doesn't lead to a changed life. But it's when it's in seeking truth is where the internal starts to change. And we see this in verse 25. He says, "For ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within ye are full of exhortation and excess." At one point he calls them whitewashed tombs. Very focused on externals, but almost no attention given to the internals. I need to keep moving on here. And then in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." So where does defilement come from? It's from the heart. It really is a heart issue. Or, as one might say, out of the exhaust, the engine speaks. If there's foul emissions coming out of my mouth, it's not that my mouth needs to be regenerated. My mouth does need to be regenerated, but it needs to go further than that. This guy here is the one that, or maybe it's on this side, I'm not even sure. The heart is the one that needs to be regenerated. See, we're champions at my motors. There's something wrong with my exhaust, so I take it to the mechanic, and he cuts off the exhaust and puts on a new exhaust, right? That's all man does. We're switching out exhausts, and we're getting exhausted doing that. But the problem lies where you're going to fasten the exhaust to, which is the manifold. Right inside of there is the issue. You put a new engine in there, and that exhaust is going to be just okay. So I say these things, not only do I need to be reminded of myself, but I think we can so easily flip into just start changing exhausts when we should be providing a place where people can pull in and just relax and start to change internally rather than just cutting off the exhaust, putting on new exhausts. Let's see why this exhaust seems to be putting out foul emissions. One verse that I read, this has been years ago, this has been back in 2010, the first time I came over Romans chapter 10, and while we think that we struggle with this, and I think we do, I think it's something that we need to address and talk about and say, how do we overcome this mindset of, it's not something that's new to us. We read about it in chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." We would be quick to say that the only righteousness we have is in Christ. But what kind of evidence would someone gather if they followed us around for a week? Why do we do what we do? What makes you come to church tonight? What makes you pray before you eat? What makes you pray before when you get up and before you go to bed, that kind of thing? What causes you to do that? Is it something that you were taught, or is it your lifestyle? Hard questions, and yet I think we can look at the Jews and see there he says that they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What does it look to not submit? They had all the right actions. They were in the right place, if you will, in the temple, but it says they hadn't submitted to the righteousness of God. When you submit to the righteousness of God, there's a couple different things that are going to happen. But one of those, you'll see in verse 4, it says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Now, I just want to make a comment here. It doesn't say that Christ is the end of the law. It says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. See, there's this debate about the Ten Commandments, and I'm not planning on debating that deeply, but I'll just say this. The Ten Commandments is not, the law stands to judge the unrighteous. It tells us that in Timothy. But it's not something we're going to point to. I heard the phrase the other day where a guy said the law is, no, I can't get it. Well, I thought I had it, but anyways. Something about the law being something that we look to that shows us our need for salvation, not a means to salvation, of salvation. That's what it was. The law is meant to show us our need for salvation, not a means of salvation. And so, again, the law has its place. The law needs to take us. It's a schoolmaster, it says in Galatians chapter 3. So moving on here, what does it look like to submit to the righteousness of God? So internal sanctification. Jesus said, his own words was, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." I clearly remember a time where I would hear someone say that, but it came more maybe in the tone of like, it was more like pointed towards, you be careful what you say. Because out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaketh. And I was always like, oh, I hope I'm saying the right things. And so it just kind of, it really put me in a place where I was disciplined in my vocabulary around certain people, which is what people do for people. Fear of man only works when you're around people. It really does. Because when you're not around people, then you're without that fear of man, and then you have no governor whatsoever. But that's a true saying, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And in Jeremiah, he says, I'm going to make, this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts. And see, this is the difference between Old Testament and New Testament, is Old Testament, they were looking forward to. In the New Testament, we believe that, because none of us were here. But we believe that the accounts are true. So, but he says, I'm going to, and then in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, he says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them." And I find that interesting, from the least to the greatest, he said. But didn't Jesus teach the disciples that there is none greater or greatest, or like you said, there's so do the Gentiles, but so shall it not be among you. But I think this, that what he's trying to get across here is, Dave Miller from Gospel Express made a statement where his wife was praying for him one evening before services, and she thanked God for using foolish and unlearned and ignorant men. And Dave said when she was praying, he kind of lifted his eyebrows a little bit, but in reality, that's who Christ wants to use. Ignorant and unlearned people, so that he can fill the vessel. When we're full of ourself or religion or whatever it is, it's really hard to fill a glass that's already full. But if we come with the empty glass, things will change. I need to move on here. So just something that's always stuck out to me, where he says that no more will every man teach his neighbor, but all will be taught by me, by God. And so it's like he's says God is light, and so in him is no darkness. So it's like, where is light right now? It's everywhere. So it's another example of how small we are and how big he is. I'd like to move into Hebrews chapter 10. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I think this is a foundational reading in understanding old and new. So we'll read the first three verses. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." I didn't do a lot of reading and studying on this just yet, but what I'm gathering here is there was an annual ceremony that they did once a year at least, where they were going to the priests, and the priests, there was just certain people that were allowed certain places in the temple because of how the ordinances that were in place. But even in the midst of them doing all these things, they were still reminded that they're not yet perfect. Now, we're not yet perfect either, so I want to be very clear on that. But there's a perfection that we have in Christ, because Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." And he wouldn't call us to do that if he didn't make it possible for us. But any perfection that we have is because of Christ in us. So it's not that one says, "Well, you should know my grandpa and my dad. I mean, that's why I turned out the way I did." Well, newsflash. Your grandpa and your dad can have good influence on you, but that's not your means of salvation. Your means of salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can read about in Revelations where it says, "Those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb." How does something become white when you wash it in blood? Another mystery of the gospel. But how does that happen? So, again, the powerlessness of the old covenant and the ability to change someone permanently. Now, let's jump forward to verse 9. It says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So the once for all part, I think, is important for us today, that we understand, you know, when, as a Christian, as a new Christian, there's things that change dramatically in your life. And there's different stances on justification. I don't know that I have a big theology on that, other than I think justification happens in a split second. A man believes unto righteousness, and he's saved. It tells us that in Romans 10. But this process of sanctification gets difficult, again, especially for the men, because we just want to fix it and move on. That's kind of how I am. But sanctification is this process of us, of him purifying us, him in us purifying us, and we're continually fighting with the flesh, where, you know, it's like, "Well, I dealt with this last week." Well, guess what? You're dealing with it again. And it continues on that. Now, as you overcome through Christ, it's not you fighting. It's your flesh arising, but you're overcoming because of Christ in you. And his desires are becoming your desires. So it's no amount of energy that we put into this is what's going to cause us sanctification. It's Christ in us. And as we are Christians, he continues to point. So if he points to a place in your heart, and you say, "Well, I've been Christian for 2, 20, 30, 50, 60 years, and why is he calling me to repent for that now?" Christ doesn't have to be crucified again. Nope. Once and for all. Once and for all. This sacrifice that he made was, when Christ was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And I was always amazed at why would he say it is finished. I think there was a couple different reasons. So that in the spirit world, he spoke it. The devils trembled. It is finished. So then I have to ask myself the question. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's go back to verse 11. It says, "And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same offering." Oftentimes, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Talking about the old covenant. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So I'm telling you, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's not nervous about the idea of what's going to happen tomorrow because he knows that the plan of salvation has been sealed. God is satisfied with that offering for sin. And that sacrifice perfectly satisfies the Father. You can read it in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, I think it's verse 10 or 11, you'll see that it satisfies. He'll see the travail of his soul and he'll be satisfied. We need to remember that. Because in those moments when you feel like you're being called to, work on things in your heart, I want you to ask yourself, if you can remember this question, are you fighting for a victory or from a victory? When that reality becomes real in your heart, you fight totally different. You're no longer fighting with anxiety, or you can still experience anxiety, but you're not fighting with anxiety. Because you know that we just read, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And I don't know about you, but for me, he says he's there. The mission has been accomplished. The plan has been perfectly executed. No devil is going to poke a hole in that perfect plan of salvation. He can try, but it's useless. Sealed. Sealed unto the day of salvation. So, a conscience that is bothering you is probably one of the hardest things for me to live with. You try to act like it's okay, and it's not. And then you fake it, and then someone says, "What's going on?" And it's like, "I'm okay." But then it just continues to go. But the thing with the old covenant, new covenant, he says, and it says that we have access into this throne room, that we get help in the time of need. Is it possible that two people can do the exact same thing and it's right for one and wrong for the other? I'd like to ask someone to answer that. I think our motive is what is probably where we need to look at that point. I read a book that, and this book's outline gave it that if we're doing the right things in order to try and gain Christ, then the motives are selfish and we'd be better off not doing them. I'm not saying I necessarily agree with that, but the idea behind it is we would still, for selfish motives, be trying to do the right thing. When we do the right thing for the right reason, you become consistent because you know there's never a time when you're off duty. It's not like, well, I'm around my churchy people, so I have to be churchy. But, you know, there's reality is if the Lord tarries tomorrow morning, you're not going to be, we won't all be here. Then you're going to be around your coworkers. And so if they're gathering evidence to see if you're a Christian, would they find enough evidence? 1 John 3, verse 2, I'm going to wrap it up here in a little bit. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, this is another one of those verses that I think we do well to remember. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now are we the sons of God, or children of God, I guess, for including the ladies in this. It says, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So there's this anticipation that right now we are the children of God, and it doesn't yet appear, but we anticipate something. We should be living with this anticipation that it could happen any second. Now the reality is, you've been hearing that, and I've been hearing that since we were old enough to remember or even know what that means. We used to hear that time and time again. the clouds are going to split. And we hear it and we say, yeah, I'm sure he will. But then we grow accustomed to it. But if we live like the anticipation that he might come back today, I think we'll live different. You will, because you'll be living with anticipation. Now, the next verse in verse 3 of 1 John 3 says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now, we're talking about sanctification here. So hope is like the cleaning detergent in the Christian's life. According to this verse, hope is what causes you, when people are saying, just give up. It doesn't matter. You're not going to make it. Whatever it is, the situation that you're dealing with. When we have hope, you live different. Because you're not living for the moment. You're living for that day when you see him face to face. Your life is crucified. You're with Christ. And so we live different. I'd really like us to think a little bit more on the lines of what does it look like to live with that lively hope, as he tells us in Peter. I'm going to go to a couple more verses in Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Closing verses here. I think these are foundational verses that really define our Christianity. Romans 8:13 says, "For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." I'm not going to talk a whole lot about through the Spirit, but that is one thing. What does it look like to mortify something through the Spirit? And one guy said to violently kill. When you mortify something, is to violently kill. When I think of violently killing something, I would picture myself killing a snake. I'm not satisfied until a 2-foot snake is in 10 different sections. They just need to not be anymore. And so when you violently kill, that's how serious you are about sin. If there's things in your life that need to be uprooted, you get serious about it. And not in the, when I say serious, not in the effect that you say, I'm going to do better. That's not what it means through the Spirit. But it means that you run after Christ until he is formed in you. And then the battle is, again, you're not fighting for a victory. You're fighting from the victory. See, we get passive about our battles because we it's like, well, it's not, my sin's not quite as big. I mean, this guy told me something that he didn't. It's not as bad as him. Yeah, see, we compare ourselves among ourselves. You ever notice how, spiritually speaking, we'll always compare ourselves who we think we're better than? And then physically speaking, we'll always compare ourselves with someone who has more than we do. I find that so interesting. That's how I do, and I'm guessing that's maybe how some of you are too. But when we talk about mortifying through the Spirit, it involves a giving up of ourself. It's not you trying to become a better person. It's you running after someone else in order that his righteousness is imputed unto you, and then you live off of that. That's back to the 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin. That's the only answer I have. He became sin who knew no sin. And if there's anything good found in you, it's because Christ put the gift there. He put it there for his glory. Not for you. It's for him. Closing verses here in a couple verses further there. Romans 8 verse 15 says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." See, his banner over us is love. And so when we work for Christ, when I say work for Christ, we do things to try and earn him and get him to like us. At that point, the banner doesn't feel like love because it's a job. I have to go to church and I have to go do this. And because it's something that we do in order to be. What if we were to become because of our rest in Christ? It's a completely different mindset. It sounds too easy. But it's kind of difficult sometimes because sometimes you just want to do something in order to prove that you're worthy of it. But it's already been proven. The blood of Christ has already been proven that you are worth it to die for. So he says we don't receive the spirit of adoption, the spirit of bondage, but we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And now we're just going to look at the verse before and the verse right after that. This, this, These verses are, in some ways, I guess, some of the ones that I return to often, because these are the verses that really help establish, in the beginning, our position in Christ. So verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And so the question isn't how good can you perform, or how much money do you put in the offering, or how long do you read your Bible every day, or how long do you pray? The question is, right here it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so the question is, am I being led by the Spirit of God? Then we skip that, the verse that we just read, and we go to the verse 16, says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So see, the confirmation actually isn't someone, I guess I'll go as far as saying this, and this is not to be confrontational, but you know, we hear of the sinner's prayer, and while I'm not necessarily against the sinner's prayer, what if we were to look less to man for confirmation and more to Christ, where he says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness." A witness is one who sees something happen. So if you were to witness an accident or whatever it might be, you have to stay there because you're a witness. Someone who wasn't there isn't sure how it happened. They can see evidence of this car's over here and it has a smash in over here and this car's over here, but they actually don't know how it happened. But if you were there, you can say, I saw it happen. This guy ran the stop sign, this guy nailed him right on the side. And that's the witness. So the witness would be on the inside. That's so much more difficult sometimes than just to prove that I'm a Christian by doing the right things. Yet, that is what the Scripture calls us to do. Well, an older guy in our church said, "Live like you have nothing to hide, nothing to lose, and nothing to prove." That's a bit harder than we think sometimes because of culture, but also just the way that we're wired, how we like to prove that we are something. Closing thought here is, you've probably gathered by now that our Christianity in general is under attack by, I feel like, the world pressing in and trying to become friendly with the church, saying, "We're not that different. You know, you might gather, but we do too. We have concerts, and let's just kind of pony up." And also the onslaught of the devices that we carry with us. Are devices bad? No, devices aren't bad. Can they become bad? Yes, they can become bad. And so it's just one of those things where you can use it for glory or you can use it for the opposite. And so don't hear me say that. It's not in the objects. It's in how we use these objects. However, I feel like we're kind of in a place now where we've gotten to a point where it's easier to just go buy a couple self-help books and see how can I improve maybe my speaking skills or relational skills, or maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's how do I overcome this sin and that kind of thing. And I feel like we've got bookstores that are peddling, I guess I would call them self-help books, that would actually encourage us to employ what Scripture tells us needs to die. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but it seems like there's books that we can now buy where it says you have a right to feel like this, and this should have never happened, and therefore then this is how we're going to cope. This book tells me how to cope. I'm not against, I know there is things in our minds that all work differently, so I'm not coming against all that, but I am saying in general, the shelves are becoming more and more stocked with books on telling us how we can overcome this in the flesh, and it actually goes against what we read, where it says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh. So through the Spirit, again, we're coming back to, that's not something one man does for another or that you do by yourself. This is you calling out for help because of your own inabilities. So we call these two, this is what we call the gospel according to grilled cheese. In the effect that your sanctification and justification run closely together, but they have a good space between them there because of the Spirit of adoption, where the justification is something that, depending on how we are to sanctify, the justification can become, how can I say that? It can become something where we feel like we need to continue to earn almost, but we're not called to do that. He says, believe in the finished work. It is finished. With that, let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many, many gifts to us that you have taught us humans how to converse, how to talk to one another. And so we also thank you for your written word, Lord. We are grateful for this gathering right here this evening. Father, very likely throughout the world there is hundreds, if not thousands, of people getting together and looking into your word, singing, making melody. We just pray, Father, that we would, sometimes we hear things over and over and over, and we just pray, God, that we then in our familiarity we would not become contempt, that we would become familiar with it, but that we would allow it to change us until that day, Father, when we see you face to face. Lord, give us anticipation. As we read this evening, Lord, it tells us that when we live with hope, we live different than those who don't have hope. And Father, we know that hope is also a gift that you give to us. It's an anticipation that we live with. So we ask, Father, that this hope is not arrogance. It is a confident assurance, though. And so we pray, God, that you would humble us under your hand, that we would be able to, as ambassadors for you, to let our light shine. Not that we make it, but we let it. We become transparent and we let your life shine through us, Father. We again thank you for the free gift of salvation, Father. Lord, we also think of Calvary. We think of the shed blood of Christ and how this is applied in everyday life, Lord. Cause us to humbly walk with you, Lord, to not be afraid of your truth, to move into that and to apply it in ways that your Holy Spirit gives us wisdom, Lord. I thank you for this gathering. We pray for the remainder of the service, Lord, that it would be an honor for your kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen.